Please turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come today unworthy of the least of your favor, but you have shown us great favor. You have given us a Savior, have saved us from our sins and set us on an eternal path of glory. And Father, who is sufficient to praise for such blessings? But we hope by thy Spirit to honor you today with our hearts and our minds and our lips. We pray that you would anoint our ears also to hear your word. And Lord, when the day is all said and done, let us pray and make sure that we have heard from you. Lord, we need to hear from you, our shepherd, our guide, our Lord, our strength. We pray that you would meet with us and help us today in this endeavor, and we pray that you would be honored and glorified in our meeting. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I will begin with a short introduction to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah is reckoned by some as one book with Ezra. Both the times and the lives of these two men overlap. We'll see that when we get to chapter 8, for Ezra appears there. Ezra and Nehemiah were complementary. I view Ezra as mainly the religious reformer, and Nehemiah as the rebuilder of Jerusalem. Both men, however, were interested in the reestablishment of the covenant community, both externally and internally. They both had a heart for Jerusalem, the place of God's choosing to make His name known. This book is obviously written by Nehemiah, for it is written in the first person, you'll notice. And we ought to note that the introductory inscription that says the words of Nehemiah can legitimately be translated as the deeds or the acts of Nehemiah. In this book, Nehemiah gives us an account of what he did, more than what he said, in relation to the burden and the commission of restoring Jerusalem. What do we know about Nehemiah's background? Well, we know very little. His father, we see here, was Hakaliah, which tells us very little. We know nothing of that man. This designation simply sets him apart from others named Nehemiah. For instance, in chapter 3 and verse 16, there's the Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk. He was not the Nehemiah, I do not believe, of Ezra 2:2 or of chapter 7 and verse 7 of this book, unless he was a very, very old man at this point, which is highly unlikely in view of the energy we see him exerting and the strength that he displays in this undertaking in this book. We do believe he was probably of the tribe of Judah, and we gather that from chapter 2 in verses 3 and 5, where he relates to Jerusalem as the place of my father's sepulchres, both verses 3 and 5. So he probably was from the tribe of Judah. That much we know about him. He had, in my opinion, never been to Jerusalem before. Why he had not gone up when Ezra went up, we do not know. But we do know it was not for lack of heart for Jerusalem and for the Lord. We must simply conclude that it was God's purpose for Nehemiah to be where he was at this time. Nehemiah was obviously a trusted man by the king of Persia, because we see at the last of the chapter he was the king's cup bearer. As to the time frame of the events of the book opens, as we see, in the 20th year, and that's what the 20th year refers to, the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the same king that had commissioned Ezra to go to Jerusalem. Nehemiah came to Jerusalem 13 years after Ezra had come. If you compare this verse with Ezra 7:7, you'll see the relation. Both events were under the reign of the same king, this King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah made two trips to Jerusalem. The first trip ended in a stay of 12 years, as most writers understand Nehemiah 13:6 to say. He was in Babylon, some conclude, when he returned, up to a year before he requested a second leave to go to Jerusalem again. And that's what we see in chapter 13. The bulk of the book is Nehemiah's first trip to Jerusalem. The last chapter deals with his last or second trip. So much for that introduction. We see, first of all, in our chapter that Nehemiah hears news of the state of Jerusalem. Let's read verses 1 through 3. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, which correlates to our October-November time frame, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Well, this is the introduction to the book of Nehemiah and basically what it's all about. But we want to notice that Nehemiah, at this time as the book opens, was living a life that many would covet. And one we might not normally expect a servant of God to be living. He was living where the king of Persia lived, or nearby. He was now in the favorite winter residence of the Persian kings. Supposedly the Persian kings wintered in this place, Shushan. So, where the king went, Nehemiah went. Nehemiah had it pretty comfortable. He was often in the king's presence. A very highly privileged situation. To be the king's cupbearer was a place of great trust and honor, and what we might say emolument, a place where he might be able to gain great advantage. Well, here was a man of God living where he might not be expected to live. But you remember, it was the same with Daniel. Sometimes it is God's purpose to put His people where we might not expect them to be, or where they especially desire to be. So we take from this, on the one hand, we ought not to normally desire and seek to be in the situation, any situation that is not best for our spiritual growth. We normally want to be in the place that is best for our spiritual growth. But on the other hand, if according to His purpose, God has put us in an unlikely place, and He blesses us there, we ought to be cautious about leaving it. And we see that Nehemiah moved cautiously. He moved with prayer before he did anything. Well, above it all here, we see the hand of a sovereign God. As Matthew Henry observes, that God can make the courts of princes sometimes nurseries and sometimes sanctuaries to the friends and patrons of the church's cause. God can use the courts of kings any way He pleases. Joseph Hall says the mercies of God are unlimited to places, to callings. The mercy of God can reach anywhere. We can see that though his life was in the palace of the king, his heart was in Jerusalem. He served the king, but this Hanani was a brother. He and the men that were with him were Jews, his brethren. And so we see his keen interest in the welfare of Jerusalem. Nehemiah reminds me of Moses. You remember Moses? He lived in Pharaoh's house, but his heart was with the people of God. He wanted to get out there and see how they were doing. Well, Nehemiah was in the king's palace, but his heart was in Jerusalem. Thomas Scott says, no prosperity can render the real believer inattentive to the cause and people of God. And so it was with Nehemiah. His comfort could not render him indifferent to the cause of God and the situation of God's people. Well, we find there then a spirit that abides in God's people of all times and stations in life. The great interest of God's people on earth is God's people. The condition of the church in our day will be on the hearts of all God's true children. The welfare of other believers will be on the hearts of true believers. Those are primary concerns if we're true believers. The condition of the church and the welfare of believers around the world, beginning here. Nehemiah, we see, received a very straightforward and heartbreaking answer. Things were not good. You know, we ought to always tell things like they are. These men did. They told it exactly like it was. In fact, some suggest that these men were in Shushan for this very reason, to appeal to the king because of the affliction and trouble that was in Jerusalem at this time. This Artaxerxes had already extended himself greatly for Jerusalem, for its recovery, for its worship. And now we're coming back to Artaxerxes to tell him things aren't good there. These men were going to tell it like it was. And this man, Hanani, while we're thinking about him, is noted in chapter 7 and verse 2 as a faithful man and feared God among many. So his news, Nehemiah took seriously. And it was heavy news. It was heavy news on his own heart, and he knew it would be heavy news to Nehemiah. Well, concerning being straightforward, never do we find in Scripture any attempt to put a veneer on God's people or God's cause to make them look better than they are. We should never do that. We need to be like our Bible and tell it like it is. If things are bad in the church at large or in the local church on the local level, we ought to be able to tell it like it is. What good is there putting a veneer on things? Problems never get addressed when everything is whitewashed. Perhaps these men were a little bit apprehensive of coming to Artaxerxes and saying, well, after all you've done, things aren't good there. But they weren't going to do that. So we see the people were in great affliction and in reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem also was broken down, and the gates thereof were burned with fire. Now, of course, we find here something that is not unusual for the people of God in the church of God. True believers do have affliction in this world. That isn't any new news. True believers will suffer reproach. That's not news. The gates of hell will attempt to prevail against the church. We know that. Satan desires to have the walls and gates torn down so the world can just flood in and have its way in the church. These things are our portions in this world. We don't delight in them, but we should expect them. But we also delight in God's sufficiency. And though all effort is made against us, it shall not prevail. The book of Nehemiah will help us understand that. As to the particular situation that is expressed in this report that Nehemiah was given by his brethren, we should remark a little bit on the historical circumstances looking back. The children of the captivity, as they are commonly called in these books, had faced opposition and hostility from the time that they first arrived in Jerusalem. That first contingency of Jews that returned right from the start faced opposition. Their enemies were the Samaritans, that mixed people that occupied the territory of the northern 10 tribes and no doubt had interest in the area of Judah in Jerusalem. You remember we studied that opposition had been directed first of all at the attempts to rebuild the temple. That was the first thing that they did when they returned, was attempt to rebuild the temple. And these people had tried to hinder it first by attempting to join in with the Jews. When that didn't work, they attempted to disrupt it by affecting the administration of the Persian government toward the Jews and probably taking little pot shots here and there to physically disrupt things. At the heart of this opposition was an animosity, of course, to the ordained worship of Jehovah that was centered there at Jerusalem, at the temple. But that had been overcome with the help of the Persian king. Now, though the temple had finally been completed and dedicated, the animosity continued. Now, these many years later, the city still lay unrestored. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had torn the walls down, torn the gates down. Now, when the first Jews had come back, they had rebuilt some of the houses and restored them to live in. But the city still lay defenseless against its adversaries. Now, to appreciate what Nehemiah was about to undertake, we must see then the dire circumstances that are described in brief form here in verse 3. The walls are torn down, the gates are burned. That meant there was much work to be done. There would be fierce opposition to that work. It was not going to be unhindered. And Nehemiah was going to be going to a very dispirited people to encourage that work. Think about all that lay before Nehemiah. An insurmountable task, obstacle was before him. But Nehemiah was God's man for the hour. And just as Daniel predicted, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. It would be done in anguish and distress and in great straits, but it would be done. Well, that's the situation. Now let's look and see how Nehemiah reacted to this news by looking at his prayer. And we'll read verses 4 through 11. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are the servants and thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant, this day. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. I want to look at Nehemiah's prayer here mainly, and look at it both in its historical context and its as a prayer in general. There's much instruction here. Here we have a response that mirrors Ezra's response to the spiritual decay of the people of Jerusalem that we have recently studied. Ezra had grieved over their inward condition. And now Nehemiah grieves. It seems he grieves more over the outward decay and the oppression of Jerusalem. And we see in this again how Nehemiah compliments Ezra in the concern for the general welfare of Jerusalem. God addressed both concerns with these two men. And we ought to always be concerned both about the inward condition and the outward condition of the church. We learn that, I think, from these two books. We're to be concerned with both. Both have a reflection on God and on His glory. Well, with Nehemiah, we have another spontaneous response to bad news. And as I pointed out with Ezra's prayer, here is where the heart is most easily and clearly exposed. When things come upon us suddenly, how do we react to them? The heart is just all of a sudden laid bare, isn't it? I believe God gives us things in the right proportion, and this is going to be somewhat redundant to Ezra's prayer and the way we covered that, but God gives us things in perfect proportion in His Word. So if some of these things are redundant, you can thank God for it. Well, let us consider Nehemiah's response closely here. We see, first of all, that Nehemiah sat down. Now, we might pass over that kind of quickly, but let's not. Because Ezra had also sat down astonished, it says in Ezra 9:3. And I believe you know, we can picture that it was a physical response. But I believe that we are to see there that the primary idea is that Nehemiah spent some time over this matter. Literally, he dwelled for a matter of time. With Ezra, it had been all day. With Nehemiah, we see here it was days. How many days, we do not know. Although, from the time that he heard the news in the month Chislu until he came before the king in the month Nisan, was 3 to 4 months. Now, I'm not saying he sat there for 3 to 4 months, but he spent some time over this matter. You know, sometimes we want cheap fixes to problems, don't we? We don't really want to spend much time on resolution, do we? I know I don't. Let's get this over with. We would just rather throw up a quick prayer and just get on with life. But that's not the way it always works. In fact, that's probably not the way it normally works. When the Lord burdens us with a problem, it is partly for our spiritual exercise. That's why it has been put in our lap, for our use as well as to address and resolve the problem. And thorough exercise takes time. You don't get physically fit with one push-up, do you? We need to be prepared to engage our God for however long it takes for certain situations. It may take years, literally. No, we don't sit in one physical spot for years, but we may have to dwell on one problem for years. I think we all realize that. How many of you are praying for something and struggling with something today that you were praying and struggling with 5 years ago, 10 years ago? I think we all know what it's like. Well, let us be prompt but not hasty when problems arise. Sit down, as it were. Be prepared to struggle with it. Reckon with your God as long as it takes for His purpose to be fulfilled in you, as well as resolve the issue. Jacob told the one he wrestled with, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." Genesis 32:26. And with his thigh out of joint, he was going to hang on until the break of day. Sit down. Hang on. Stay in there. This may take some work. Well, second, we see that Nehemiah wept and he mourned. And I take this to be the outward and the inward expressions of grief and sorrow. The news of God's suffering people and the state of Jerusalem was a true heartbreak to Nehemiah. And here again, that heart for God and for His people is revealed. He was physically comfortable living in the palace or near the palace in Shushan. But he was spiritually grieved over the condition of God's people and God's place. How can there be any other response than this when a person with a heart for God and a heart for His people see God's cause in His people in a poor and shameful condition? How can there be any other response than this? Christ Himself set the example when He came to Jerusalem many years later and beheld the spiritual condition of that city. And it says, "And when He was come near, He beheld the city and wept over it." Do we weep over the condition, the sorrowful condition of God's people? Of God's cause? can we go unaffected when we see the churches and people of Jesus Christ in other places afflicted? I'm guilty of being far too self-centered. But this reminds me that I need to be more sensitive and more concerned on a broader scale. Is it okay as long as I'm comfortable? No. Can we go unaffected when we see such vehement attacks on God's cause and His people in general in this world? Does that grieve us to see the world trying to tear down the walls and burn the gates? Well, we know that the ultimate victory of the church is sure. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But does that promise take away all concern for her safety, her present comfort and safety? No, it shouldn't. We don't sit back on that promise and not pray about it and do nothing. In fact, the promise ought to make us be more forward, to be confident and pray about it and be concerned about it. Well, Nehemiah's awareness of these problems did not terminate in weeping and mourning. Weeping and mourning are not ends in themselves. They simply move us towards the end, and here the immediate end was fasting and prayer. That's what this was driving him to. So Nehemiah finally fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And this was as far as Nehemiah was going for the immediate present. And so here he was now dealing with his God. This was where he was meant to be right now, fasting and praying. We sometimes say in certain situations when all seems hopeless, well, we can at least pray, as though prayer was a last resort. Isn't that all wrong? Should we not say we can at most pray? Prayer is the first resort. What greater thing can we be doing? What greater immediate end should distress lead us to? I'm confident that some of my distress and affliction is to cause me to pray, and that's what I should be doing. And think about it, to pray before the God of heaven. Isn't that a great thing? I mean, we see that enough, we get insensitive to it. But to pray before the God of heaven, that's a great thing. That is where we're meant to be. That is where our mourning should lead us to. But we also must note the seriousness and the investment of Nehemiah's prayer. This was serious business with him, for he was in it body and soul, fasting and praying. Nothing mattered but that he had serious business with the God of heaven. Now, we may not all practice formal fasting, but do we not find times when every other need pales beside the need to pray? This was a serious business with Nehemiah, and it was an investment of himself. Well, Nehemiah's prayer itself begins with an humble and reverent address to God. And all prayer should begin in the spirit shown here. And how does humble and reverent prayer sound? Well, first of all, it sounds like this. I beseech thee. I beseech thee. This was going to end in an entreaty. and a plea and a petition. What does that say? Nehemiah was coming asking for favor, not telling God what he was going to do. I beseech thee. Does it not make you want to, I don't know, do something when people start ordering God around? Prayer isn't ordering God around. I beseech thee. And so our approach to God must immediately put things in perspective. We are not on the throne. God is. We are beseeching Him. Even earthly kings, we entreat earthly kings. We don't tell them what they're going to do, much less the God of heaven. Then we see, secondly, as far as humility and reverence, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. What an acknowledgement of the majesty of God. It's humble adoration of His wonder and His greatness. There are other ways to express it, but this is one wonderful way to express it. The great and terrible God. Boldness to come to the throne of grace in Christ does not obviate the need for this. It ought to awe us and humble us to the dust to think we have access to the presence of this God. How can we come presumptuously? How can we come before a God, if we have the right perception of Him, how can we come any other way but in humility? Well, there is a protocol for coming into the presence of earthly rulers. And they are but footstools of the King of Heaven. And how much the more should we take His majesty into consideration every time we approach to Him? Prayer involves adoration of God. Look at the prayers in the Bible. Adoration is at the forefront. We need to understand who it is that we come to meet with every time we approach Him. Even as His adopted children, He is still our Father, which art in heaven. Hallowed be Thy name. Well, third, He addresses the God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. With the right perspective, with the right approach, God gives warrant and expects us to have confidence in prayer. Is this contradictory? Here was Nehemiah's warrant, and here was his confidence. He's a God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. First, it was that God had committed Himself to be a covenant-keeping and a merciful God. He had committed Himself. Nehemiah did not have to go and wrench this somehow from a tight-fisted God. No, his confidence was in the fact that God was committed of His own will to be merciful to His people. Now, this does not mean we do not have to labor in prayer. It does not mean that we do not have to earnestly and fervently contend in prayer. Mercy is not to be sought with thoughtlessness and carelessness. The freeness of sovereign mercy does not preclude the careful seeking of it. But it gave Nehemiah confidence, and it should give us confidence, that is a covenant-keeping and a merciful God that we approach unto. And second, that God had committed Himself to those that keep covenant with Him, to those that love Him and keep His commandments. Nehemiah brings it up. Now, he was not producing some merit before God, but he was advancing on the promise that God was sensitive to those that had a heart for Him. Now, we don't approach God with confidence in what we have done, do we? But if He has put His law in the fleshly tables of our heart, and by His grace we seek to obey His law from the heart, He delights in that heart, as imperfect as it is. But from our perspective, when we love Him and sincerely keep His commandments, there is some confidence that we are truly His and that He will hear us. There must be that there. There must be that relationship there. Well, here then is Nehemiah's address. This is how he addressed God. An excellent model for us. It was humble. It was adoring. It was confident. And so I simply ask, do you address God with humility? Do you address Him with adoration? Do you address Him with confidence? I trust and I hope that we do. Christ in the flesh, as a man, prayed to His Heavenly Father with humility, with adoration, and with confidence. Well, we find next Nehemiah's general plea to be heard and seen. Look at that in the beginning of verse 6. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. Well, he had already begun in the confidence that, as the psalmist says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and His ears are open unto their cry. And so this next petition, this petition might seem to be contradictory. If there's confidence in prayer, why is this plea necessary? What's behind it? Well, I can't say that it's the same every time, but I think here we have a hint. And there's a couple of passages that help us out with this, and one of them is Psalm 130, verses 1 through 3. Why do we have to ask God to open His ear when we have already come to address Him? Why do we have to beg Him to hear? And the psalmist says in Psalm 130, verses 1 through 3, out of the depths have I cried unto Thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let Thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. He's pleading for God to open His ears. And why? If Thou, Lord, shouldest spark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Let's go ahead and read the second passage before I comment on that. And the other one is in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verses 16 through 19. And here Daniel prays, O Lord, according to all Thy righteousness, I beseech Thee, let Thine anger and Thy fury be turned away from Thy city, Jerusalem, Thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now here he is. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of Thy servant and his supplications, and cause Thy face to shine upon Thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. And he ramps it up and he says, O my God, incline Thine ear and hear. Open Thine eyes and behold our desolations, in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications for we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. Again, I don't know if it's the reason every time that we see a prayer asking God to open his eyes and open his ears, when obviously his eyes and ears are open already. But I think in these cases, at least, we see that such requests reveal a sensitivity to our sin and our undeserving. Both of those things are in the background of these prayers. Nehemiah is about to confess the sins of the children of Israel, which he says, "We have sinned against thee." And what is the point? God would have been justified to stop his ears. God would have been justified to close his eyes. Jerusalem's deplorable state could be traced back to their sins. Why should God hear? Why should he see? And our misery can be traced back to our own sins. And so we ask, knowing God owes us nothing but wrath in and of ourselves. We are taught then, I think, by this, to never forget that it is mercy alone that causes God to hear our prayers. We're conscious of our sins. And we're prompted to say, "Now, God, I'm a sinner, but please open your eyes and open your ears." We plead our God's ear through Christ. We must never forget that. Well, we may not express these words of Nehemiah each time we pray, but let us never be presumptuous and expect that God owes us a hearing in any other way except in Christ. Hear us, O Lord, for Christ's sake, should be our prayer. Nehemiah's sensitivity to their sin and undeserving leads him to make his confession, which begins in the last part of verse 6 and goes through verse 7. "For the children of Israel, thy servants, I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses." I had a considerable amount that I wanted to say about this, but you notice that it mirrors Ezra's prayer. Nehemiah includes himself in the guilt. And there are some things there, again, that I wish we had time to examine, but I'm somehow run myself short on time. But again, pay attention to that. Nehemiah prayed corporately, and he prayed as guilty. And he wasn't just saying that he was guilty. He believed he was guilty. He was guilty. And he's praying as a penitent, a personal penitent. And we can read what he confesses there. "We broke the commandments, the statutes, the judgments. We've broken the moral law in every command. They've violated the civil law in perverting judgment and oppressing the poor. They had polluted the ceremonial law over and over." They'd done all of that, and he was confessing it. And we might shrink and say, "I didn't realize that Nehemiah was such a terrible sinner." You know, but before those words get too far out of our mouth, we need to stop and remember, even as believers, which one of the moral commandments have I not broken repeatedly? If not in deed, surely in word and thought. What worship service have I ever attended that did not require repentance at the end of the day, that I've in some way polluted it. Now, this is not a gross sinner confessing his sin. This was a godly man. But believers sin, and believers ought to confess their sins like this. We sin every day. We'll sin before we walk out of this place that we probably sinned already since we got here. So we need to be like Nehemiah and own up to it. We're great sinners. We're not under the dominion of sin, no. But that only compounds the guilt when we do sin, doesn't it? Well, again, the primary object here is prayer. And the reason for digressing a little bit on Nehemiah's personal guilt is this, is concerning prayer in general, we must always pray as penitents because we are always sinners praying to a holy God. I don't believe that there's any prayer we can pray that we should not pray as a penitent. Give me 2 seconds between two prayers and I probably have something to confess in the next prayer. But wonder of wonders, we do have access to this God through Christ. And He has not lowered His standards. And we have no license to sin, but thank God we do have access to Him through Christ when we do sin. I'm going to have to stop even cutting out that part of Nehemiah's prayer. I'm not finished with this chapter, and I was quite overconfident in thinking I could do that. But we will have to stop here, and next time we will take up with Nehemiah's petition. We'll be dismissed.